That's probably it for announcements. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, in the last chapter there. Last book, last chapter, Malachi 4. We are concluding our series on Elijah, the prophet of fire. And this morning we're going to look at the second coming of Elijah. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. May the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. Perspective is everything. One author told the following. He said, on the 50th anniversary of the Allied invasion of Normandy that freed Europe from Hitler's iron claw, all the major television networks ran interviews of veterans involved in the battle. As one would expect, all the interviewers were quite old by now. One of the programs compared the contrasting perspective of those found at Normandy. One aging veteran told of landing on the beach amid unimaginable bloody carnage. He said he looked all around at all the death and despair, and he thought, we're going to lose. The next interviewer was another aging veteran, a United States reconnaissance officer, who told of flying over the entire battle area. He could see the bloodbath on the beach, but he could also see the effectiveness of the Marines. He could see the parachuters' progress behind enemy lines and the power of the aerial bombardment. He surveyed the entire scene and thought, we're going to win. Perspective is everything. One with a limited perspective said, we're going to lose. Another with an expanded perspective said, we're going to win. I don't need to tell you that we are living in uncertain times. It's easy to lose perspective. There's a lot of doomsday talk because of extreme difficulties that lie ahead. It's easy to think that in the midst of our daily battles that we're going to lose. It's like the light at the end of the tunnel has gone out, or the light at the end of the tunnel is an oncoming freight train. People are low on hope nowadays. God's word tells us, however, that the light of the end of the tunnel is still brightly shining, that the Christian is going to win. And this is the view from above. Jesus is coming again. And he's going to set up his kingdom. It'll be an everlasting kingdom. And he shall reign forever and ever and ever. But the Bible says that before Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom and his reign, that Elijah is coming again. Now, last week would have been a great time to end with Elijah. As Elijah is taken up into heaven in a whirlwind, as he rides that chariot of fire upon the clouds. Would have been a great time. It was a great climax. And yet the Bible tells us of another happening. There is a sequel to that. Elijah is coming back to earth again. You know that Jews all over the world are expecting the return of Elijah. In fact, at the Jewish Passover feast, they set an extra plate at the table for Elijah. They put a cup of wine at the table for Elijah. They believe that Jesus that Elijah, rather, is going to return on the night of the Passover. And so they set that cup of wine at the table, and they all watch it to see if any of it is drank. And sometimes when the children are not around, one of the parents would take that cup of wine, and they would drink it. And then when the children would come back to the table, they would all laugh, and they'd have a good time. At some point in the evening, the children would go to the front door, and they would throw it open, and they would look to see if Elijah had come. Now, this is not, of course, in the original Passover, but it comes out of this particular passage of Scripture in Malachi. And I want us to look today at some simple points about the return of Elijah. And the first thing I want us to look at is Elijah's second coming predicted. The prediction of Elijah's return is in the final chapter of the Old Testament. We read it. I want you to notice that verse 4 mentions Moses. Verse 4, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant. Remember this for later on. And so the last two men that are mentioned in the Old Testament are Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Now, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with the curse. Now, there's a couple of views on what this passage really means. The most common view is that Elijah will come to restore family relationships. And that does fit the context of the book of Malachi. Another view is that the people will return to the teaching of their forefathers. The people will return to God. And I think both applications are correct. But what's interesting is that the Jews repeat verse 5 after verse 6. The reason is they don't want the passage, they don't want the entire Old Testament to end with a curse. And so they read it this way. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, puts verse 4 after verse 6. So they read it this way, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. But the Old Testament ends with a curse. And Galatians 3:3 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. What is the curse of the law? The curse of the law is, if you break it, you pay for it. If you break it, you pay the price. But Jesus paid the price for us. And so, how does the New Testament end? The Old Testament ends with a curse. The New Testament ends with grace. Revelation 22:21, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The Old Testament ends with a curse. The New Testament ends with grace. The Old Testament ends by looking to the future. The New Testament ends by looking to the future. Both end. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament end looking to the second coming of Jesus. Interesting that the Old Testament ends with a prophecy of his second coming when he hadn't even come the first time yet. But the Old Testament ends with a curse. The New Testament ends in grace. Second thing is that Elijah's second coming is prefigured. His second coming is prefigured in the transfiguration of Christ. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. That is one of the greatest understatements ever made. If thou wilt let us, make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter is putting Jesus on equal footing with Moses and Elijah. The Father, the Heavenly Father, can't take it anymore. So while he yet spake, while Peter is still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. What Jesus is doing here is he is giving Peter, James, and John a picture of his second coming glory. In Luke, it tells us that Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah about his death, about his departure. And so it says there in Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, who appeared in glory, Jesus appeared in glory. It spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. This whole scene is a prefiguring of the second coming of Christ. Christ is here in his glory. Moses and Elijah are there with him. Peter, James, and John, where are they? They're down on the earth. They picture the people on earth when he comes. Moses and Elijah picture the people that will be with him when he comes. And what's interesting is that Peter later spoke of this event. And he said, We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We witnessed his glory. We witnessed his majesty. Peter is remembering when God interrupted his foolishness. And it was a picture of the power and glory of our coming Lord. And so what we see here is that in between Elijah's rapture to heaven, in between his being taken up in this chariot of fire and his return to earth, when the second coming, he makes another trip to earth. And that trip prefigures the second coming of Elijah, but also, and more importantly, the second coming of Jesus. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time, but I do thought I should explain something, because if you go on and read the scripture a little bit, some might get confused. And it appears that Jesus makes 2 strikingly, seemingly contradicting statements. His disciples asked him after this, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must come first? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias shall truly come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not. But we have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. Almost 2 contradictory statements. Elias shall truly shall come first. Or some translations say, very plainly, Elijah will come. And then the statement that Elias is come already. Elijah is mentioned 30 times in the New Testament. 10 of those times, he relates to John the Baptist in some way. So John the Baptist performed an Elijah-like work. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the first coming of Jesus. Elijah is to prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus. And the key really to understanding this whole thing is Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. It says, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." By the way, John said he was not Elijah. But this is what Jesus said, "And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." But they didn't receive it, and Jesus was rejected. And so Elijah came potentially in John the Baptist. But they're two different people, and Elijah is coming again. And here we see it portrayed in Revelation chapter 11. Elijah's second coming is portrayed. Here is two men on the earth. They are calling forth the trumpet judgments. It's like when Moses would announce the next coming plague to Pharaoh, saying, "This is the next plague that will come upon the land of Egypt unless you let God's people go." Two prophets here, like Moses and Elijah. Together, those two embody the Old Testament. Both of them are mentioned in Malachi chapter 4. Both of them were present at the Transfiguration. Both men met with God on Mount Sinai. Both had miraculous river crossings. They're the last two men mentioned in the Old Testament. Both had great successors. Both had famous departures. Both had mountaintop experiences. Now, I believe that this is Moses and Elijah. Some think it's Moses and Enoch. Some think it's two completely different people. I think it's Moses and Elijah for a number of reasons. Because they're so similar, because of the ministry that they do, and because it says of Enoch that he would not taste death. But so if you see the miracles that they did, they were similar to the ones that they did on earth before. So it seems to me that Elijah and Moses are coming back in what we call the tribulation period, and they're going to make a curtain call. I want to point out something about these witnesses because I think it's important for us to be able to apply this to our life today. First of all, the two witnesses are persons. They are people. If you look in verse 3, it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, there are some people who try to say that these two witnesses are simply symbolic. Like some say they're symbolic. One is symbolic of the Old Testament, another is symbolic of the New Testament. Or someone says one is symbolic of law and the other is symbolic of grace. But if you look at this passage, you'll see that they are people. They are people that wear clothes. They are people that die. Their dead bodies are going to lie in the street. And so they are people. And this is important for us to understand, because when God chooses to do a work, God chooses people. And God chooses and God anoints that person and works through him. And I want you to know today that God has chosen you and God has ordained you that you would go forth and you would bring forth fruit and that your fruit would remain. God has chosen you, like Paul. He has chosen you as a chosen vessel of his, and he has called you to a work, and he will anoint you and do his work through you. Now, if you look at verse 6, you see what they have power to do. They have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Well, who did that in the Old Testament? Elijah did, remember? And then it says, "And have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will." Who did that in the Old Testament? Moses did, right? In the times of Pharaoh. So I believe that Moses and Elijah, they're coming back from the other world, and they are going to witness and testify during the Great Tribulation. So these are persons. Second thing to notice is that they are not sure what's happening. Dead battery, maybe. Maybe, I don't know if you'll be able to follow along or not back there. There are two, these two are prophets. And you look in verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy." Maybe it's working now. Then the last part of verse 6. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And then in verse 10, you also see that they're prophets, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. So not only were they persons, they were prophets. And this tells me something else. This tells me that in every age, God has always had his prophet. God has always had his man. God has always had his people. The 1260 days that they prophesy, same as 42 months in verse 2. It's the same as time and times and half a time in verse 14. And so I believe these two men are going to prophesy for the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, and then they're going to be slain. The third thing about them is that these two witnesses are powerful. If you look at verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. And then in verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now God calls them olive trees, candlesticks, lampstands. What does that symbolize? The olive tree symbolizes fruit. The candlestick or the lampstand symbolizes light. And it was the juice of the olive and the oil from the olive that caused the lampstand to burn. Oil in the scripture is a symbol of what? The Holy Spirit. God here is talking about these two men were anointed with the Holy Spirit. God anointed these two prophets with his Spirit. And God still anoints people with his Spirit today. He has called us, and he will anoint us and enable us to do the work in our age that he has called us to do. I'm glad that God has chosen men. I'm glad that God makes men prophets. And I'm glad that when he does that, he gives them power. He gives them the ability to be able to do what he calls them to do. Now, these two, they had power in the realm of drought because they said that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. They had power over death because they turned waters to blood. They had power over disease because they sent plagues as often as they would. But I'm so glad today that our message is not a message of drought, death, and disease. Ours is a message of grace. Ours is a message of light. Ours is a message of love. Ours is a message of light. Ours is a message of life. Ours is a message of liberty. Men, we're here preaching in a day of judgment, when judgment is going to come upon the world. But the point of the matter is this, that whatever God calls you or I to do, he will give us the power to be able to do it. He will anoint us with his Spirit so that we can be successful in the task that he's called us to do. God will enable us. And God will give us the power, the supernatural power that is needed if we simply rely and we trust upon him. The fourth thing about these two witnesses, that they are persecuted. In verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's the Antichrist, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And so these two prophets are persecuted, but I want you to notice something here in verse 7. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. When does God allow the beast to kill them? When does he allow them to be overcome? It's when they have finished the task that God called them to do. I believe that the man of God The woman of God who is walking in the Spirit is immortal until his work on earth is done. I believe that. Now, I don't say go out and tempt God, but if you are walking in God's Spirit, I believe that you're not going to die until God is finished with you, until God's plan is completed in you. I believe that the man of God is right where and is safe and is secure because he is in the will of God. They killed the Apostle Paul, but they did not kill Paul until he said what? I have finished my task. I have finished my course. They killed Jesus, but they could not kill Jesus until he bowed his head and said, it is finished. Church, today, there's so much fear. Can I tell you, you don't have to fear man. You don't have to fear beast. You don't have to fear anything as long as you are walking in the Spirit and you are obeying the Lord. Yes, there's going to be persecution. It came upon these two witnesses. And the scripture says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, when the Antichrist puts these witnesses to death, it's going to be a cause of great rejoicing. And it very well could be that the putting of these two witnesses to death is the thing that it will bring the Antichrist in onto the scene where he gains fame and popularity. And he becomes drunk with the sense of his own power and proclaim that he is God, that he was able to do what nobody else was able to do, that he was able to shut up these two witnesses and put them to death. And these people are who hate God, who hate Christ, who hate the Bible, seem to rejoice. And if you look at the city that is now Jerusalem, and look how God describes it in verse 8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Jerusalem is then called Sodom because of its vice. It's called Egypt because of its vanity. And God is going to judge it. Why? Because of its violence. It was there that Jesus was crucified. So here's a city that is filled with sin and ready for judgment. And God's word upon the city was, it was like Sodom and like unto Egypt. No longer is Jerusalem the holy city, as in verse 2. Now it's the hellish city like Sodom and Egypt. Why are the people rejoicing? Why are they so happy? Because they feel that now God's tormenting voice to them has been silent, and they're having a holiday. Hell has a holiday. It's like a perverted Christmas. And the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They just lay there. Just lay there. Let me just pause and say this would not have been possible many years ago. But now with the advent of television and satellite, everybody will be able to witness these bodies. And I'm not saying it wouldn't have happened before. Somehow God would have had it happen. But here the people are so happy that they begin to send presents to one another. It's amazing. There will be people that will come to God in the tribulation, but there will be people who hate him all the more. And the Bible says in verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. God's word to unrepented people was a torment to them. And they send gifts, they send presents when God's voice and these two witnesses are shut up. They are persecuted. But I want to say to everyone here today, please don't worry about persecution, because the persecution will not harm you. There's always a verse that's kind of made me smile a little bit when I think of persecution. It's in the Gospel of Luke chapter 21, in verses 12 through 14. It says, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. I believe it's the last days he's talking about. And it says, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. In other words, when they come to persecute you, don't worry about it. You know, nobody is capable now of deciding what you're going to do anyway. Just don't worry about it. For God says in verse 15, I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And the verse 16 says, and ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. But notice, here's the part that always causes me to smile a little bit. He just says, some of you will be put to death. And then in verse 18, it says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. Wait a minute. I'm going to be put to death, but not a hair of my head is going to perish. Lord, how does that work? Here's what God is saying. God is saying, don't fear those who are able to destroy the body. Because after they've done that, that's all they can do. But what you should do is fear the God who can destroy the body and send a soul to hell. That's who you ought to fear. But what God is really saying is this. When they have killed you, they haven't really killed you. When they have killed you, not a hair on your head will perish. Why? Because Jesus said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You just go from this life to the next, and you really never die. The body is killed, but the real you, the spirit and soul, is taken to be in the presence of the Lord, where you receive a crown of martyrdom. So don't worry about what's going to happen. Don't worry. The most they can do is kill the body, but Jesus said even if they do that, they don't have a hair on your head. And then the last two things about these witnesses is that, well, not the last thing, number five, I guess, they're preserved. In verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. I want you to picture this morning. Picture all the important people on the earth. They traveled to Jerusalem to watch these two bodies that are laying in the street. They come from all over the world. Big shots flying in on their private planes. There's a great celebration going on. There's dancing and leaping in the streets. People are sending gifts to one another. These dead bodies are bloating there in the street. Suddenly, though, those bodies have the ghastly pale of death begin to change. Suddenly, the swelling is reduced and the warm flesh begins to come back. The glow of health comes back to their skin. Their stiffened limbs where rigor mortis had set in suddenly become limp and pliable. These men open their eyes. They begin to breathe. They stand up and the crowd is taken back. And a voice from heaven says, come friends, come up here. And before the eyes of the rebels of the world, these two witnesses ascend up into heaven. They ascend up into glory. The men that were there upon earth watching this take place, they fall back on the ground in consternation and woe. God had preserved them. And God is telling us today that though they put us to death and though they kill us, one of these days, we are all going to hear the voice of Jesus. We are all going to hear the voice of Jesus. Friends, come up here. And we are going to ascend up into heaven. One of these days, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And God tells us that what happens here to these two witnesses is going to be normal for all. And I imagine they're thinking, he who laughs best. And the last thing about these two witnesses is that they are persuasive. Why? Because they love not their lives unto death. In verse 13, says, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. God got glory from the lives of these two men. They were persuasive. They were men that could not be intimidated. They are men who served God, were called of God. They were men who were prophets, men who were empowered, men who were faithful unto death. And because of that, God got his glory. Christ is coming back. So the very next verse, verse 15 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Christ is coming back. And church, we're going to win. God has a plan, and he's going to bring it to fulfillment. And please, please don't let your heart be fearful. We might look around at the world, we might survey the situation today, and we might see all these hardships that are predicted for us, and we look at them and we say, we might think we're going to lose. But I want you to know the perspective from heaven, God's perspective. As he looks down and he sees it all from his expanded view, God says, you're going to win. I choose to believe God this morning. I believe that we win. So keep your heads up and to look for the Lord's return. But until he does that, until the Lord comes for us, the Bible says we're to occupy until he comes. We're to be working. We are to be working. I don't believe, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't believe Jesus ever took back the Great Commission. I don't believe it. I don't believe he took it back. And there are people that are putting all kinds of scare tactics on today, and they're saying we need to prepare. And I'm not against preparing and making plans like that. But I think if we spent more time trying to win people to Christ than we do about worrying about self-survival, we would be honoring God with our lives. We would be doing what God wants us to do, that we would be living in the light of his coming. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed today? I must ask, first of all, if there is anybody here, you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you're not living for Jesus today, could I tell you, you are living very dangerously. You are living dangerously. I don't believe in putting a date on things that are going to happen or when Jesus is going to return or anything like that, but I do believe it's close. I believe there are many signs that we can get from the Bible that tell us the coming of Jesus. It's close. It's at hand. I believe in the imminency of Christ that he could come at any moment. He could come before we leave here this morning. If you're not right with God, you need to be right with him today. So I wonder, is there anybody here by a raised hand, you'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I've never received Christ as my Savior. I'm not living for him. If he were to come today, I'm not ready. Would you pray for me? Is there anybody like that here today? Church, here's what we need to do then. This is what I believe. John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the first coming of Jesus. Elijah's coming again to prepare the way for the second coming of Jesus. The church, the bride of Christ, is to make herself ready for the return of her groom. It's to make herself ready for the return of Jesus. Are you making yourself ready? Dressed in robes of righteousness, wearing the fine linen, the white of purity and holiness. There's another task the church has. And I believe it's the same as John the Baptist and Elijah. John the Baptist prepared the way for the first coming. Elijah prepares the way for the second coming. The church prepares the way for the rapture. This is what we need to do, church. We need to be preparing the way. Because I'm listening for a shout. I'm looking for the Lord coming in the splendor of the clouds, saying, come up hither where we can join him. Father, today, we just want to be ready. We want to be a bride, ready and waiting for the bridegroom. Lord, help us to be the people that you want us to be. Help us to be in the place spiritually where you want us to be. And Lord, we would be about your business, and we would be fulfilling the Great Commission in our own lives and in the lives of our church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I read a little illustration this week. There was a woman that was waiting at the train station for her fiance to arrive on the train, because when he came, they were going to be married. And there was also a person that was working in the train station, and he had all the charts and schedules and everything, and he knew when the train was supposed to arrive, but he wasn't as excited as the woman was to meet her fiance and to get married. And I think there's a lot of people in the church, we know our charts and we know our schedules and we think we know when the Lord's going to come, and you know, he's got to fit into this particular time slot. But that's really not the issue this morning. The issue is, are you excited about his return? Are you excited about seeing him? Are you like a bride waiting for her fiance, for her groom to come so that they can get married? You know that's what the church is, right? The church is the bride of Christ. When Christ comes, we get married. I hope you're excited about that. I hope you're anticipating that. What are you guys going to sing? Huh? The rock won't move. Okay. Would you stand? Would you stand? If you want to, at some point in this song, at the very beginning or some point in the stand, if you would just like to come up to the altar and stand here and say, Lord, I want to commit myself to be a person that prepares the way for the coming of the Lord, whatever that might be. I want to be like John the Baptist. I want to be like Elijah. I want to be like those two prophets. You come and tell the Lord, Lord, I just want to, however you want to use me in that regard, Lord, I'm here, I'm available. Just use me to prepare people for your coming. At some point in this song, if you'd like to come, please come.
The rock won't move and it can't be undone. Rock will be strong. The rock won't move and its word be undone. The God of my salvation. The rock won't move and his love can't be undone. The rock won't move and his word is strong. The rock won't move and his love can't be undone. The rock of our salvation. Saw the to hide his face. I rest on his unchanging grace. The rock won't move. The rock won't move. Christ, the solid rock I stand on. The ground is sinking sand. The rock won't move. The rock won't move. When darkness seems to hide his face, rest on his unchanging grace. The rock won't move. The rock won't move. Rock won't move for his love. The rock won't move and his love be undone. The rock won't move and his word is strong. The rock won't move and his love can't be undone. The rock of my salvation. Whoa, whoa, whoa. The rock of my salvation. Of our salvation.